Right, well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 27 this morning. I haven't been too well this week, so we're going to keep it fairly simple, I think. That's just the way it is. Sorry about that. But I have three big points, and we'll be considering then three big things. And the first is this: a big promise. A big promise. The book of Genesis begins with God creating the heavens and the earth. That's a process which culminates, which climaxes in the planting of a garden in the land of Eden, and a man is formed out of the dust of the ground in that garden. He's placed in that garden. He is given a woman, and together they are given responsibility to tend that garden. They are positively encouraged indeed to feed on its fruit, to enjoy the benefits of being in that garden, to study the animals, to make children. They are commanded to enjoy all of those things. But they are given one single negative command, aren't they? They are given a do not command. And they are told in that garden not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Otherwise, they will surely die. And bafflingly, before we've even got to the end of the third chapter, or even halfway through the third chapter of Genesis, we find that they have broken that command. And the result is that death, that's the warning, isn't it? Death, you'll surely die. Death in all of its full-orbed power enters their lives. And one of the ways in which this is symbolically depicted here in Genesis is in an exile, in a banishment from that garden. The man and the woman are to leave that garden behind. The Bible says that they are driven out. And so that they might not return, we are told that in the east of the garden, and notice that the east of the garden, a flaming sword and cherubim, those heavenly guardians, they are placed there to block the way back in. Now, the human project, so to speak, it's not called off for good at that point. No, people are still now allowed to marry and have children and make tools and build cities and write books and do all sorts of things like that. And that is exactly what's been going on in this world around us right until the present moment. But that human project, nevertheless, is a project which even now takes place, so to speak, east of Eden. It takes place under the shadow of death. It takes place in a state of exile from the garden. That is just what we deserve. That's what the Bible says. You know, we're so far away from that garden today, we don't know what we're missing, do we, really? All of us live in a world which is so far away from that garden, I don't think we even have the mental apparatus required to appreciate the intensity of its goodness. We've lost all memory of that, really. Yes, we have Genesis 1 and 2, but they're very mysterious texts, aren't they? And they're really only just a tiny crack in the garden wall through which we snatch only little glimpses of that long-lost world. We see the rivers, don't we, flowing out around Eden. We see the well-watered garden. We see the animals, and we see the gold, which is good, we're told, and the fruit which they can enjoy. And we hear those words in the Bible, very good, very good. But more than that, well, we don't have much more than that because we're so far away from that long lost world now. But here's the mysterious thing about the God of this book, of this Bible. The God of this book, while rightly giving us what we deserve, remains both a gracious God and a determined God. And for that reason, even at the very point when he is driving Adam and Eve right out of that garden, even in that very moment, he is promising them that he will find a way to restore life once again and to deal with the one who brought death into the world, and indeed to bring Adam and Eve, or to bring all of humanity, or to bring a special, precious people back into that wonderful garden. Well, before we get to Deuteronomy chapter 27 this morning, I want us first to see another passage of scripture. a passage which is all about a promise of God to bring a certain people back into a certain garden. And that's Genesis chapter 12. You can turn there if you like. Because in Genesis chapter 12, we see for the first time a man being called out of the east. Out of the city of Ur, in the land of the Chaldeans, from which he makes a 1,000-mile journey via the city of Haran in the north, but ultimately a westward journey from the east into the west, until eventually, Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abraham, that's the man's name, and his family and the camels and all the people who are with him, they finally reach a place called Shechem. Now, where is Shechem? Well, Shechem is found in the central hill country of Canaan. It's a big valley situated between two big shoulders of mountains. And in Abraham's day, and to some extent even nowadays, it's rather green and rather fertile kind of place. And finally then, Abraham makes his way out of the east through Haran down to Shechem. And finally, he makes his way into that valley, and the Lord makes his final destination a certain place in that valley, and it's an oak tree. It's a big oak tree, or a terebinth tree. It's called the Oak of Moreh, and it's right there in the valley in Shechem. And at that tree, the Lord meets with Abraham, and this is what he says in Genesis 12, verse 6, to your offspring I will give this land. What's the Lord doing there? Well, the Lord is showing Abraham the desire of his heart. And it's a desire to have for himself a people. And it's a desire to bless that people. And it's a desire to finally settle that people in a fertile land. We're told in that verse that the Canaanites are there at that moment, but there is coming a day when the Canaanites will not be in that land anymore, and rather the people will be replaced with the people of God. He is promising that one day he will give this land to his people, to Abraham's offspring. Ultimately, he will bring his people back into his garden. And in response to that promise, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. He erects there in the garden, in that valley, a little altar, a little meeting place, we could say, between earth and heaven. In the middle of that promised land, this will be the Lord's garden. Well, finally, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And it's in that chapter, you see, that we begin to see this desire, this promise of God being fulfilled. Because in Deuteronomy 27, remember the context here, Moses is standing where? He's standing on the very cusp of the promised land. He is standing on the east of the Jordan River. And on the west side of the Jordan River, they're seeing the Jericho oasis and all of its fertility and beauty sparkling on the horizon. And the people of God are preparing to make their way across. Now, Moses isn't going to go with them. He's going to die before that day comes. But he's preparing them for that journey. And this is what he says. He anticipates a day in Deuteronomy 27 when the people of God will do what? Well, verse 2, they will cross over the Jordan. That's an expression which is used several times here. And remember, it's a crossing from the east to the west. And they will come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And a land, end of verse 3, flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord God, the God of your fathers, that's Abraham, isn't it, has promised you. He's appealing to that great promise that was made to Abraham to bring the Lord's people into his garden. And where exactly does Moses anticipate the people arriving at? Well, very simply, it's between those two mountains, Mount Ebal on the one side, Mount Gerizim on the other side, and the valley in the middle, Shechem. The word Shechem doesn't come up in our passage, but that's the location. That's where they're going to be. They're going to now be in the same place where Abraham had been hundreds of years before, And what do the people do then when they get there? Well, they're going to do several things, which we'll come on to. But one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to build an altar, verse 6, like Abraham did, and they're going to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they are going to eat and rejoice before the Lord. That's what we're told. Now, the altar, we're told there, is, verse 6, made of uncut stones, because this is a simple, straightforward kind of altar. It's not all about showing off human art. No, it's about straightforwardly giving thanks to God. This is just, we're celebrating his gracious promise-keeping. And what do the people do? Well, we imagine them sitting down there on the grass, don't we? Surrounded by those two mountain ridges. And as the smoke rises up from that altar, the burnt offering, they picnic together. That's what we're told. They eat together. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings. And as they do that then, what are they doing? Well, they're presumably rejoicing, they're celebrating, they're singing, they're dancing together, they're remembering what they've left behind. No more of that Egyptian slavery. No more of that desert heat. No more of those snakes and those scorpions. No more of the manna and the quail. No, now it's time to celebrate God's big promise to bring his people back into his presence, back into his garden, back to a land where he can be their God and they can be his people, where they can now worship him properly in a settled kind of location. That's what is happening. That's the beginning of this promise being fulfilled. And of course, in its own very limited way, as we're going to see, we have here, don't we, a little window into the joy which awaits us on the day when we are finally brought into our heavenly country. But it's not that straightforward, is it? Because, yes, what we have here is a sort of miniature version of God's big promise being fulfilled in the life of Israel. But in this case, it's a promise which is accompanied with a problem, isn't it? And that brings me on to my second point. A problem, a big problem, a big promise, a big problem. A land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds good, doesn't it? At least it does to thirsty and hungry Israelites. I don't know about you, but ever since I was a little boy, I had a very clear and very literal picture of what that sort of land looked like. I can see it even now in my mind, the thick white cream snaking down the hillsides, and mixed within it the kind of golden honey, and the blobs of honeycomb sort of there, like on the side of a kind of yogurt packet or something like that. That's what I'm imagining in my head. And yet at the same time, I remember as a child, I used to think to myself, well, it's quite a delicate sort of picture, isn't it? In the sense that you had to be quite delicate walking around those rivers of milk and honey, not to contaminate the thing, not to spoil it. What if it got dirty? I remember thinking to myself. And actually, in a funny kind of way, that is the question which the book of Deuteronomy really does encourage us to ask. What if it got dirty? The land is good, but it's only good insofar as it remains undefiled. And as we've said several times already, there is a risk in this book that the land which they're entering might become defiled. That's the language Deuteronomy uses. Lest you defile the land, it says. And not defiled by muddy boots. No, defiled by something much more serious than that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, only a couple of chapters earlier, verse 4. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. We asked that question a few weeks ago, didn't we? In what way could sin affect the land? In what way did what you did in your relationship to God affect your relationship to the land? Well, towards the end of this book, God threatens to curse the land when the people sin. When they turn away from God and when they start worshipping idols, the land will be defiled. And in a very, very clear and very biological and geographical way, it will have an impact. The Lord will curse the land and there'll be plagues of locusts and there'll be droughts and famines and the skies will be as hard as bronze and the ground below will be as hard as iron. That's one way in which the Lord curses the land. But then more than that, we also said, didn't we, that there's a very organic way in which sin affects the land. And very simply then, the more the Israelites give themselves over to idols and to sinful desires and all of those ugly practices which the Canaanites adopted before them, well, the more unpleasant life in the land becomes. The more it becomes just like the other nations. The more it becomes an oppressive kind of land to live in. The more poverty there is in the land, the more crime there is in the land, the less liberty, the less harmony, the less community, the less trust. And before you know it, that cream has gone off and become sour, and the honey has dried up. Or maybe it starts to taste a bit like Asda's home brand honey, which in my opinion tastes like fish. I don't know why. But in any case, this is what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's about how the people are going to have to behave in this land of theirs if they're going to preserve the garden of the Lord, if they're going to tend it correctly, if they're going to allow it to remain a beautiful and harmonious and lovely kind of land to be in. And in short, it's going to require that they keep the law of God. Absolutely. In its entirety. Verse 1. Deuteronomy 27. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And that, you see, is exactly what Moses now tells the people to remind themselves of once they enter the land of Shechem. So what's going to happen when they get to Shechem? Well, we've mentioned the altar, we've mentioned the celebration and all the rest of it, but other things are going to happen. Two things are going to happen. Firstly, the passage tells us that the people are going to set up some large stones. They're going to plaster them. They're going to write all over them. And what are they going to write? They're going to write the words of the law, verse 8, very plainly. Very, very plainly. The words of the law are going to be written on these stones. And then the stones are going to be set up and they're going to be placed on Mount Ebal. And there you see, those stones will stand day and night in all weather at the heart of the nation, bearing witness to the absolute centrality of God's law in Israel, in the life of this nation, in this land. That's the first thing they're going to do. More than that, though, they're now going to promise to keep this law themselves in a very public way, and they're going to accept the consequences of breaking it. And this is the procedure which Moses now spells out in verses 11 to 26. How does it work? Well, Israel is going to split up into two parties. Half of the tribes are going to stand on Mount Ebal on the one side, and they're going to publicly affirm the curses of breaking the law. And the other half are going to stand on Mount Gerizim on the other side, where they'll silently bear witness to the blessings of keeping the law. Now, probably don't think of these people as standing on the tops of the mountains. I mean, these are kind of 3,000, 2,000 feet high, so it's not that high up, but probably more likely they're standing on the base of the mountain. And in the middle then you have the Levitical priests, and there they are standing in the valley between the two, and they're lifting up their voices, so maybe there are some distance away from each of the two parties. But in any case, the Levites, they lift up their voices and they speak. And they say, as we read out in the passage, you know, they begin, cursed be the man who makes the carved image. And all the people on Mount Ebal will say, amen. And so on and so forth. And Israel here, as I say, they are publicly affirming the curses of breaking these holy laws. They are agreeing to live in such a way as to preserve the garden, the goodness of the Lord's garden. Well, so far so good. But remember my heading, a big problem. And I give it that heading for this reason. Because sincere though these Israelites might have been in affirming these curses, They were agreeing to do what for sinful people is impossible to do. You know, you might be wondering, well, a lot of laws, aren't there, in the Old Testament? Why do we get these laws being mentioned in Deuteronomy 27 in particular? What is it about these laws in particular which get announced now before the people of God? I think the answer is something like this. The laws publicly affirmed by the people here in verses 15 to 26, they all concern things which might have very easily gone undetected. So notice this. The man there in verse 15, he sets up his image, doesn't he? But he sets it up in secret, it says at the end of the verse. And then the man who dishonours his parents in verse 16, well, he's doing that in an invisible way, isn't it? It doesn't say he's doing it in secret, but we're dealing now with an attitude of the heart. We're dealing with a personal relationship, a private relationship. The man in verse 17 who moves the landmark, he's doing something subtle and sneaky. He's moving that landmark when nobody's looking, and it probably won't be noticed, but he'll get something out of it. The man who misleads the traveller in verse 18, he's misleading a blind man. He's misleading a man who can't see him and blame him later. The one who perverts the justice due to the sojourner and the orphans and so forth. This is a man who in verse 19 is perverting justice to those who can't fight back and who don't have the ability to object really and to properly appeal what this man is doing. And then in verses 20 to 23, I'm not going to go through all of them, but you have acts, don't you, which are done in the privacy of the bedroom. Sexual acts. Again, acts which are not always going to be noticed or detected. Verse 24, the man who strikes down his neighbour, we're told, is doing it in secret. Again, in secret. And then in verse 25, again, it's not just a man shedding innocent blood. No, it's a man who's taking a bribe to shed innocent blood. He's acting like an assassin, a quiet assassin. He's doing it privately to some extent. So the point is then that Israel, they're not just promising to keep God's law here. They're not just promising to keep God's law when it's visible and externally. No, they're promising to keep it when nobody's looking. That's the point. Even when they might get away with it. They're promising more than just visible legal obedience. They're promising to serve God and to say no to sin in private. They're promising, in words that Deuteronomy uses frequently, not just to obey the Lord externally, but, this is the words that Deuteronomy frequently uses, to purge the evil from their midst. They need to be active in performing the law. It's not just surface level obedience. They need to be actively purging the evil from their own society, consciously doing it. And that's a very scary thing for us to witness in this passage. It's scary to hear all those people now saying at the top of their voices, Amen. On the one hand, it's uplifting because they're presumably saying that sincerely and they're resolved to serve the Lord. But at the same time, what we have here is a nation promising before God to do what is impossible for sinful people to do. For children of Adam to do. We've already seen in this book, this is a people in chapter 5 who are capable of making and worshipping a golden calf at the very moment when the glory of the Lord himself is there at the top of the mountain, right on top of them. And still they commit idolatry. And even before Moses has reached the bottom of the mountain, those tablets of stone, those Ten Commandments have fallen out of his hands and come crashing to the floor. So we've picked up on the message here, haven't we? We've followed this people long enough to know that this chosen nation of Israel are not naturally capable of keeping the glorious laws that they have been entrusted with. If anything, remember what the apostle says, what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. This law is going to make them worse in the sense that by prohibiting sin, it's actually going to excite sin within them. And what the apostle also tells us in Romans is that what is true for Israel is true for the whole lump of humanity out of which Israel is taken. We all enter the world, every one of us here this morning, we all were conceived in sin. We were all children of Adam. We're all native sinners whose dispositions are set against God. And that is something we need to take very, very seriously. And we need to see the problem that confronts us with. You know, lots of people in this world speak hopefully of going to heaven, don't they? Some people even ask, how can they go to heaven? I wonder how many of these people have really considered the fact that unless something in them changes, heaven will cease to be heaven the moment they step foot in it. In the same way that the promised land will cease to be a land of milk and honey the moment sinful people do sinful things within it. You know, heaven, the heavenly country, it's not just a world full of pleasures. It's not just a world free of suffering. It's not just a world free of death and free of pain. No, for that to be the case, it must be free of the very forces behind suffering and behind pain and behind death. And those are forces which are found in here. Heaven's not just Disneyland. It's not just a tropical island. It's not just an ice cream parlour where you can have whatever ice cream flavours you choose. No, the heavenly country is a place where righteousness has its dwelling place. It's a place where everyone and everything is in harmony with the beauty of holiness. That's what makes it heaven. That's the milk. That's the honey. But unless something within us changes, we would ruin that country if we were let into it. Heaven is not heaven if the people there tell lies. It's not heaven if people bear grudges. It's not heaven if people gossip behind their backs or lust after each other or get upset about petty little things. That's us. That's what we're like. And those little features of our fallen nature would bit by bit tear that good land to shreds if they were ever allowed in. You have a big problem if you haven't confronted this already. And unless that problem is dealt with in its entirety, it's not just that you don't deserve access to heaven, it's that you can't be trusted there. Which is why I come on to my third point now. A big promise, a big problem, and then thirdly and finally, a big provision. So we see the people of God swearing their allegiance to God's law in their private lives, holding themselves accountable for breaking it, and we end the chapter with this sinking feeling that this is not going to end very well. And it's no surprise when we read the Old Testament, how does it all pan out? Well, it pans out with the curses of this covenant pouring down upon the heads of that people. A land which is at times infested with locusts and afflicted by famines and military invasion, and finally culminates in exile itself and the destruction of the promised land in their special little garden. And where do Israel end up at the end of all this? Well, ironically, they end up back where they started, in the east, don't they? That's where they end up, back in the land of the Chaldeans, back in the same place where Abraham had first come from. What would become Babylonia. And, okay, yes, after that, there's a small-scale return to the land. There is a sense in which that happens. But even then, Israel never recovers her former glory, and most importantly, they remain completely incapable of fulfilling God's law. The Pharisees, they come along and they think, well, we'll have to make a valiant effort. We'll have to really keep God's law. And Jesus comes along and he says, look, it's all hypocrisy. Your whitewashed tombs, white on the inside, on the outside, dead bones on the inside. You've failed, because that's what mankind is like. And what is true for Israel in miniature is true for humanity in general. We still live east of Eden, under the shadow of death. And in and of ourselves, we are incapable of returning to that garden. We are guilty. We have a long record of breaking the law. We can't just brush that under the carpet. We have a guilt to be dealt with. Our hearts and dispositions are still dead. And with every minute which passes, the human race becomes less and less qualified to receiving God's blessing. With every minute which passes, we become less and less suitable to enjoy the presence of God. The serial killer can't be trusted to leave the high security prison. The lion can't be trusted to go inside the aviary. That's us. We can't be trusted to go to heaven. And with every minute that passes, we become more and more guilty, more and more corrupt. God's curses pile up, and that blessing, that possible blessing, gets further and further away. And yet, the promise that I talked about at the beginning, it still stands. God is still determined. He is still gracious. He doesn't want exile to be the final word, and he has promised us life. He has promised to bring us into his garden. He desires it. So how is he going to make it happen? What can we do to get to the heavenly country after all? Well, of course, the answer is not in what we can do, is it? The answer is in God's big provision. People say that the Bible is all about Jesus Christ. Every passage of the Bible, they say, is about Jesus Christ. Well, that's true. But it's true when you read every passage in its proper context. And the trouble is, in Deuteronomy 27, we don't yet have that proper context alone. Which means that I'm just going to have to briefly now finish by stepping outside of the context of Deuteronomy 27 and reminding ourselves of what the Bible as a whole tells us. And I think that's okay. Jesus Christ is God's big provision. He is the moment when God brings together all of his grace and applies to that all of his wisdom and applies to that all of his power and all of his determination, and in that moment accomplishes for you the impossible and makes it possible for you to enter into his presence. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is what you need more than anything else. You need someone who can take your curse for you. You need someone who can win your blessings for you. You need someone who can purge you entirely of your sin and allow you to enter heaven, not just guiltless, but to enter heaven without there being a risk to heaven itself. That is what Jesus Christ has come to do. He went to Mount, not Gerizim, not Elam. He went to Ebal. He went to the little hill of Golgotha, didn't he? And on that hill, he accomplished for you something mind-blowing. He gathered up in one place, housed within his little Middle Eastern flesh, so to speak, all of the people's sins, all of the sins of everyone who would trust him, past, present, and future. He sucked them all out of the pages of history. The cross stands there in the middle of history like a sinkhole down which all of the sins of the Lord's people flow. He takes them all, he makes them his, and then he bears the curse. Cursed be the one who breaks the law of God. And Jesus on that cross says, Amen. And he bears the curse of God in your place to deal with your guilt, so that if you trust him, your sin is now down that sinkhole. It's been taken to that cross and been dealt with there, and he has been cursed in your place. But that's not all, is it? Because at the very same time, by doing that, Jesus also performs in that moment the greatest act of obedience a son has ever performed to his father. He fulfills the law, he fulfills his perfect requirement, and he wins for his people their eternal blessing. He merits in their place access to the heavenly country, access to God's garden. In a sense, he brings together those two mountains. The same mountain upon which he bears your curse is the mountain by which he wins your blessing. And he renders full obedience to God on your behalf. And then finally, he purges you of your sin. He doesn't just deal with your sin legally, he deals with it actually. And bit by bit in your life now, he brings you more and more into conformity with him, such that when your life has come to its close and you find yourself standing on the gates of heaven, you will be able to enter that land perfect, actually perfect, not just forgiven, not just justified, but behaviorally changed. All of your dispositions will be torn out of you and you will be absolutely conform to the beautiful law of Christ. What do you do to receive all of this? You do nothing. You just fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You believe in him for salvation. You hate your sins and you love Christ. And you must believe that this man is enough and nothing more. And you believe that he has done everything necessary for you. You receive God's gracious provision by faith. And if you do that, then all of this is yours. And the gates of the garden open up before you. And you can cross that Jordan and enter that land and not be a threat and not be a risk and not stand there guilty and vulnerable and insecure about your place in that land. No, you will be able to stride around that garden nobly and with great satisfaction and be able to enjoy the delicacies of that garden because you are perfect in Christ. You are forgiven in Christ. You have every heavenly blessing in Christ. He has won it all for you. Please, if you haven't already, embrace that man. Turn from your sins and enjoy his heavenly blessing. Amen.